Genesis 41. At the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly, thin cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, full ones. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. When morning came, he was troubled, so he summoned all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember my faults. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards. He and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. Now a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there. We told him our dreams, he interpreted our dreams for us, and each had its own interpretation. It turned out just the way he interpreted them for us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." "I am not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when 7 well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, weak, very sickly and thin, came up. I've never seen such sickly ones as these in all the land of Egypt." Then the thin, sickly cows ate the first 7 well-fed cows. When they had devoured them, you could not tell that they had devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, coming up on one stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed the 7 good ones. I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The 7 thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 worthless, scorched heads of grain are 7 years of famine. It is just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. So now, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming. Under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in the cities so they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt. Then the country will not be wiped out by the famine."
Good evening, everyone. My name is Mark. I just want to apologise for my voice. It is proudly brought to you tonight by Strepsils. It's on its last legs. It's character building. That was the comment to me by one of my teachers as I sat as a young year eight kid beside a creek in one of the most remote parts of the Hawkesbury River area. It was the final night of a week-long trek. I was exhausted. One of my classmates, who I was sharing a tent with, had dropped his pack down a cliff as we were walking down into this valley and consequently lost two sections of the poles for the tent. It was raining, I was saturated, our food was pretty much all gone, and we had an entire day, the following day, canoeing back to our main campsite. I hate canoeing. And I just didn't want to sleep in the rain before I had to go through more pain. And as I was complaining to our teacher, saying that we were hopelessly out of our depth, he responded to me, "It's character building." In the midst of my temporary and tired trials, it did not occur to me that I could be someone better than just a complainer. In the midst of all our daily trials, in times of suffering, we often fail to see how our experiences are building our character. As Christians, we particularly know that suffering challenges our ability to trust in our Creator, to rely on our God. We want to encourage one another to remain steadfast in our faith, enduring through trials. Yet part of any aspect of suffering and enduring trials is the development of our character. Listen to Paul from the beginning of Romans chapter 5. He says, "We rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope." Did you hear that process of suffering? We rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Suffering, we trust, eventually ends up with us having our hope in God and in His glory. Yet, we know we've got to persevere to be steadfast in our faith and have our character proven as well. What is the Christian character that God is developing in us while we suffer? Well, today as we consider God's plans and purposes for Jacob and his sons, we're going to focus on Joseph and see how his character is being developed as he suffers in Egypt. Now, I trust you remember Joseph back from chapter 37. I think he's the spoiled brat of the family. And I might be running from my own family experiences, but as soon as you start diving in brothers, as soon as you share dreams with one another, trying to big note yourself and say, "Oh, you're going to worship me," that's when you've got to expect your brothers and sisters are going to smash you. That happened to me a few times as a kid. I can see it in my own family. I don't know where those genes come from. It's the same in Jacob's household. But his brothers take it to an extreme. They sell Joseph off into slavery in Egypt. It's harsh, it's unjust, and they act without any concern for God and His plans. And last week when we were looking at Genesis 39, we saw a few glimpses of Joseph's developing character. Do you remember that back in chapter 39, as Potiphar's wife attempts to have an affair with him, Joseph responds in verse 9, "How could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Joseph knew that to sleep with this woman, to do this immense evil against Potiphar, would be a rejection of God and a rejection of his blessing. It would be a sin against God. And that's a start of a Christian character that rejects evil and sin, and it's a godlike character. It's a holy character. And as we move into chapter 40 today, we really observe that continuing development in Joseph's life. Particularly in chapter 40, we see how he's learning to endure. The narrative itself is pretty straightforward. If you turn back to chapter 40, you see in verse 1 that Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker commit a crime, and they find themselves in prison. Maybe you can imagine the prime minister's personal assistants or their chief communications officer, whatever their roles are in the PM's office. They're important roles. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker are very important roles in Pharaoh's household. And these two jokers find themselves in prison for some crime. In prison, they have these dreams which leave them both very disturbed. They do not know what their dreams mean. And so Joseph pipes up at the end of verse 8, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Where do the cupbearer and the baker's dreams find their meaning? Well, God gives them meaning. God interprets them. That is, God speaks through these dreams. It turns out that God himself has a word of judgment for both the baker and the cupbearer. And it's not merely explaining what will happen in the future. God is telling them through these dreams, through Joseph, who's really acting as a prophet at this point, what he will be doing. It is God who will be judging the cupbearer and the baker for their crime. Pharaoh really is a God's co-worker in a way at this point, bringing about this judgment. We hear the first dream from verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. "In my dream, there was a vine in front of me. On the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms came out and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." So do you have any idea what God is saying to the cupbearer through that dream? Well, the baker's dream is similar. From the middle of verse 16, "I also had a dream. Three baskets of white bread were on my head. In the top basket were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." What is God saying through those dreams? Well, essentially he's saying, as we read through this chapter, that in 3 days they will be brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will lift up their heads, is the phrase it says. I think that image is like, when you've got a... Well, I don't know, you don't have my children, I suppose. But when the children are guilty, they will look down. They know they've done something wrong and their heads go down. And the idea is that, I've got to lift up their head. I guess, look at me. Look me in the eye. You've got to lift up their head. Well, the cupbearer's head will be lifted up and he will gaze at Pharaoh's smile. He will be restored. God's message to the cupbearer is one of restoration. The baker's head will be lifted up, and then it will be taken off. He will be sent to the gallows. God gives meaning to the dreams. He interprets the dreams. He speaks through the dreams. And in verses 20 to 22, this judgment happens as God has declared. Now, you've got to keep that in the back of your minds, because we just read it, a recount of that in chapter 41. But before we head into chapter 41, there are a few other verses worth noting, particular verses 14 and 15. When Joseph speaks to the cupbearer, knowing that he will be restored, he says, "But when all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by remembering me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon." So Joseph knows suffering. He desires for the unjust suffering to end. However, his salvation, as we will see, will not be at the hands of either Pharaoh or the cupbearer. For we read in verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Joseph's preliminary lesson is that you cannot place your hope in the one who cannot save. You cannot put your hope in the one who forgets. Now, as we come to chapter 40, I trust you feel like you've been on a roller coaster. That's what Joseph's story is really doing for you. So he's had, from last week, we've seen he's had success in Potiphar's house, and he's gone down to the prison because of Potiphar's wife's lies. And he's had rise to success in the prison, but he's back down in the glooms because the cupbearer forgets him. Well, as we enter Genesis 24, it's a bit like entering a corkscrew. We're twisted around, but don't worry, there's a pleasant Andrew Lloyd Webber-style musical ending to this. It's a happy ending, Hollywood. Just hang in there. Chapter 41 begins 2 years later, when the king of Egypt has two very unsettling dreams himself. Have a look at verse 1 again. "Pharaoh was standing beside the Nile, when seven healthy looking well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly thin cows ate the healthy well-fed cows." Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. "Seven heads of grain, plump and good, came up on one stalk. After them, seven heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven plump, full ones." Then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. Only a dream, but these dreams again disturbed Pharaoh. And all the king's officials, the magicians, the wise men, they could not give the dreams any meaning. They could not interpret them. Fat cows being consumed by thin cows, fruitful stalks being consumed by ravaged stalks, what does it mean? Well, fortunately, the cupbearer finally gets his act together and he remembers that what Joseph had done in prison. Joseph is summoned to the palace where Pharaoh says to him, verse 15, "I have had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can hear a dream and interpret it." Nonsense. Rubbish. Do you know those short answers? You're in the middle of an argument and someone says to you, rubbish. You know, that's the rebuttal. One of my children likes to grunt when she doesn't agree what Rochelle and I are saying to her. Sorry for all her leaders. I hope you don't get it too. Joseph very boldly cuts off Pharaoh with a simple one-word rebuttal. "I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." "Nonsense," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who can give Pharaoh a favourable answer." And of course we know that. We'll remember Joseph's question to his two mates in prison in chapter 40. Don't interpretations belong to God? God is again speaking through dreams. He has something to tell Pharaoh. So Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams again in more detail. What are the dreams about? Well, Joseph tells Pharaoh straight. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, what Pharaoh is about to do, what God is about to do. God gives the meaning to the dreams because he is speaking to Pharaoh through the dreams. And this message, the sovereign creator tells Pharaoh how he is going to bring blessing. 7 years of abundant crops. However, then there will be 7 years of extreme famine on the land. And Joseph is extremely emphatic. This is what God is planning to do. This is what will happen. Interesting, from verse 33, Joseph starts advising Pharaoh on how to live wisely over these 14 years. He says, verse 33, so now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise young man. No, he didn't say wise, sorry, I'm tossing that in. A discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land during the 7 years of abundance, and so on and so on till the end of verse 36. Now, we again might say Joseph is pretty assertive here with his advice to Pharaoh. Isn't he merely a prisoner, a slave? However, this it's again the message that we've already heard from chapter 39. God is with him. God brings Joseph great success, great favor. So we're not surprised once again when how God gives Joseph great success in Pharaoh's household. Joseph is elevated to the king's right hand. So verse 44, it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh, and no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Of course, God acts as he has spoken to Pharaoh. There are 7 years of blessing, verse 47. And Joseph collects and stores the abundant crops. And then there are 7 years of famine, verse 53. And it is an extremely severe famine. Joseph is responsible at that time for distributing the food in the storehouses. Joseph has risen to be Egypt's rescuer. However, we do note that the final verse of this chapter, every land came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe in every land. So it's not just Egypt that needs rescuing. All lands, all nations need saving. So how is Joseph's character being developed during this experience of suffering? Well, in the midst of the record about these years of plenty and drought, we're told about Joseph's two sons. A funny thing to sort of stick in the middle of a narrative, but it tells us in verse 45 how Joseph is married. And then we read from verse 50, two sons were born to Joseph through the years of famine. Oh, sorry, let me start again. Two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my whole family. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, we don't tend to give our children theological names in the same way that the Israelites did. Mark is a biblical name, but it actually means warlike, from the Roman god Mars. So when my mother became a Christian, she was reading Mark's Gospel. I was born shortly after, and she named me after the book of the Bible. She wasn't thinking warlike. Well, Joseph is a bit different. He names his sons in accordance with what he's been learning during his time of suffering in Egypt. They both remind him what God has been making him, how God has been shaping and building his character. Manasseh means he made me forget. Joseph has learnt to endure, to remain steadfast. God has made him forget his hardship and his family. Instead of looking back in regret, God has made him forget and to look forward. Ephraim means he made me fruitful. Joseph knows it is God who has made him competent, who has brought him success from Potiphar's household to the prison, even into the palace. So every time Joseph calls his sons or he hears their names, he is a reminder of how God has made him, how God has brought him through this time of suffering, transforming him so that he might endure, making his character and making him competent. What is the character of the one who trusts in Christ? The one who trusts in Christ seeks a Christ-like character. It is a noble, God-honoring character that flees from sin and temptation. Now, I think Joseph gives us a glimpse of Jesus as he separated himself from the evil and the sin before him. It is a Christian character, is a character shaped by Christ's Spirit. It is the one who is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produce endurance. God makes us forget our present suffering. Endurance produces proven character, like faithfulness, patience, goodness, and proven character produces hope. We long for our King's return in order to bring us into his glory. We carry that promise of his presence with us from Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. Joseph experienced God's presence wherever he was. We have a greater promise of Christ's presence, and that encourages us to flee sin and pursue holiness. And so while we wait for Jesus' return, we pray that God may make us like his Son, faithful, patient, steadfast during suffering. I think we're entering a time of prayer now. How about I start us off? I'm not sure who's coming up, but someone will tell us what we're doing. But let me end with prayer. Our sovereign Creator, our Father, we ask that you will help us to forget our present suffering that we face day by day, and rather that we might focus on you and your Son. Focus us on what you have achieved for us through his death and resurrection. Father, we ask that you will help us to persevere and endure. Develop within us a Christ-like character that desires to flee evil and to bring glory to you. We do long, Father, for your Son's return. We thank you for your presence with us day by day, but we long to see you face to face. So we do pray, Father, that you will send your Son soon. In his name we pray. Amen.